Lord, oh my soul. Okay, got it. That man that wrote that hymn has children at Wheaton. And when Mary Beth and I were out there recently, he was out there. To hear whatever it is, 3,000 kids sing that song in Edmund Chapel is pretty special. All right, so let's see here. And okay. All right, so Tim, thank you for the introduction. I don't think I can do everything. Sometimes I don't feel like I can do anything that's worthwhile or anything like that. But good morning, and I just want to say that I'll tell you a little story to get started. So many of you ask me about wrestling. Tim mentioned that I coach wrestling. I do. We had a really excellent season this year, and a lot of you ask me about that, and I appreciate that. But interestingly enough, I have a kind of a story to get started that relates to wrestling. So this little bit of a word picture I need to paint for you. So most high schools have a wrestling room someplace in their school. We don't. And so for the last 11 years, our team has been practicing off campus, which means we have to get on a bus and go to another place. We get on a bus and we go to a gym and we work out there. And then we those boys that don't drive and take the bus back to their homes. So this year, the bus driver and I began what I would describe as something of an unexpected friendship. It turns out he's a Christian. I didn't know that. He calls himself Carl the Evangelist. And one of these days we're driving, and out of nowhere he asked me a question about the Bible. And when I think about it, I think he was trying to share the gospel with me. And when I think about that, that's a little bit embarrassing to me, because obviously he didn't know that I was a Christian. And so that's a little bit embarrassing. But anyway, once he realized that I also am a believer, then pretty much every day after that, on the way to practice, he would ask me some scholarly biblical question, and I would think about it during practice, and on the way home, we would talk about it. And so we became friends talking about the Bible. So I don't know what it was a couple of months ago when John sent an email out asking if I would take this week. I said yes, of course, and so I tell Carl the Evangelist, and then I'm gonna be preaching. He says, on what? I said, Matthew 11. He goes, the whole chapter? And he almost drove off the road. Well, since we have so much to do, I think we should get started. The theme today is going to be Jesus Christ, the Servant King. And before I go any further, I just want to propose that a servant and a king, those two thoughts don't really go together, do they? They are seemingly contradictory, but in the Lord Jesus, they are not. So I want you to be looking and thinking about that as a theme today as we go along. Now, one more word as a means of introduction, and that is that this PowerPoint is mostly for me. That's why I don't do the flashy things like colorful backgrounds and whatnot. It's mostly to keep me on track. Unfortunately, I've gotten myself to the point where in my teaching that I cannot teach without PowerPoint. I cannot think without PowerPoint. My ideas are organized by this. So here we go. We've come a long way in our study of Matthew. We are in the 11th chapter. And as I delved into this study, I was surprised to learn that there is actually some controversy over whether Matthew wrote this book. We're not going to delve into that, but I did read one scholar who said this question of whether Matthew wrote this book is kind of like asking who was buried in Grant's tomb. So we will go with Matthew. So just everybody else has done this, so I feel like I should do it too. Really quick review. This is chapters 1 and 2, the genealogy, the birth, and the advancement of the Lord Jesus. His baptism is in chapter 3. His temptation and inauguration in chapters 4:1-16. He called the disciples out of their jobs, if you will, in chapter 4:17-25. We get in chapters 5-7, we get the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 8 and 9, scholars are calling those the power chapters. This is when the Lord Jesus does many miracles and demonstrates his power that way. The summoning of the disciples was chapter 10. And we are going to be in chapter 11 today. People often say that in Matthew, Jesus is put forth as a king. And naturally, I would agree with that. But today, as I said earlier, we are going to look at Jesus as the servant king. And right at the very end, he creates that image for us in a very powerful way. So I was somewhat inspired when Steve Lamison brought up the story last week of this man named Varus. Do you remember Steve talking about Varus? Raise your hand if you remember. I'm a teacher. This comes naturally to me. Raise your hand. Okay. So this man Varus, if you don't remember, a lot of people didn't raise their hand, so that's good. You don't remember. This man Varus crucified 2,000 Jewish people on the road to the very area that Jesus was from, some 30 years before the Lord Jesus's ministry. And so whenever I hear something like that, being a history teacher or a teacher of history, it draws me in. And so I did a little research about this man, Varus. And it turns out that later on in Varus's life, he had a gigantic military blunder to the point where three of his regiments were completely annihilated and he fell on his sword. In other words, he killed himself out of embarrassment for that. So I just wanted to say that because I hope that something that I will do today, or when I say I mean the Lord Jesus through me today, will draw you into wanting to learn something more about the Bible. So that's what happened to Varus. So I'd like to present a rough outline of how we're going to go through the chapter. First, we are going to look at the Lord Jesus testifying to John's disciples, which he sent. And that's really only a few verses at the very beginning. Next, we are going to move on to section 7-13, where Jesus lauds the John the Baptist. At this point, I'm going to put forward a thought which you may not have heard before about what Jesus was doing by lauding John the Baptist. And I kind of hint to it here in this bullet. In the following section, 8-19, Jesus compares John the Baptist to Elijah. And in 20-24, the Lord Jesus condemns the cities that he had preached in, the cities that had rejected him. And finally, at the end of the chapter, Jesus speaks to his Father in heaven and gives the call to all who are weak and heavy laden. So before we go any further, let us pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your word for us this morning. Lord, we thank you that all we need to do is open it up, that we don't only have an oral tradition, but that we have your living word. We thank you that your word became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you for these very powerful stories that teach us about your son and yourself, and they teach us lessons for life. So we thank you, Lord. We pray that our hearts and minds would be open as your word is opened to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. All right. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read one section at a time and take one section at a time rather than read the entire chapter. So here's verse 1, and you can follow along. We're in Matthew 11. I don't know the chapel Bible page, but it's Matthew 11. By the way, I do miss when we would read when we would have the speaker, not the speaker, but the chairman read from a section of the Bible at the introduction. So we'll do it here. And this is verse 1 of chapter 11. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And so I've been thinking about this. And I don't know about you, but I personally, a lot of times as I'm reading the Bible, I say to myself, boy, I wish I was there. Do you do that? Yeah. And so if you think about the significance of this meeting, right, if I can make a inappropriate sports analogy, that's kind of like a huddle. He's got his 12 disciples and himself, and they're huddling together and he's giving them instruction. Man, that would have been something great to be a part of. And at the end of that, the Bible says that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And that makes me wonder, why did he send them to their cities? Did you ever come across a section of the Bible and wonder to yourself, why is it that way? Well, that's going to kind of be a theme today, too. I don't know. Perhaps it's as easy of an interpretation for us this morning to say a prophet is not without honor except in his own city, from Mark chapter 6 and verse 4. I don't know. I don't know the answer, but someday I hope to know. All right. So moving on to the next set of verses, let's read Matthew 11, 2 to 6. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Now, I have to tell you that there are some sections of scripture that make perfect sense to me. And there are others that make me scratch my head and wonder how or why this could happen. How is it that John the Baptist would send people to ask Jesus this question? I mean, let's look at John the Baptist's resume. He was, first of all, related to the Lord Jesus. We remember this from the beginning of the Gospels. His mother and Jesus's mother were what? Cousins. Now, this next one is purely conjecture on my part, but because they were related, they may have met early on in their lives. John the Baptist was a man of great conviction. He ate locusts and wild honey. He took the vow of a Nazarite. Now, I won't go into what that vow is, but if you want to read more about it, you should look at number 6. There are a lot of important verses there in number 6 about the vow of a Nazarite. He baptized the Lord Jesus. He said, rightly, that he was unfit to untie the thong of the sandals of the Lord Jesus. He described the Lord Jesus when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He was there when God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," from heaven. And now he's in prison for upholding what he knew was the right idea and telling Herod he could not have his brother's wife. With all this being true, how is it that John is asking this question? Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? I don't know if any of you did any advanced study, that is to say that, you know, prior to this morning, you read that and wondered the same thing as I did. But I have to tell you that more than any other part of this chapter, I had a hard time with this. And so naturally, whenever I have a hard time with, well, I don't know if you're like this, but whenever I have a hard time with something, I look at what the experts say. So I read William MacDonald, I read David Reed, I read Ironside, I listened to Ruth Schwertfeger. By the way, there's a lot of stuff online that Ruth does ministry every week. And I would encourage you to listen to Ruth. Anyway, in doing this, I came to learn that there's two prevailing theories about this seeming contradiction. How could this man who had experienced so much, and he actually held the Lord Jesus in his hands, he did all of these things that we just went through in his resume, how could he ask this question? And so it turns out that there are two theories. One is that John sent the disciples to Jesus so that they themselves could see and hear for themselves about the Lord Jesus. And that's a very valid theory, and we'll look into that. The other theory, and I will tell you that there's more people that believe in this one, is that John was having doubts. John was discouraged. But the wonderful thing for us is that there are lessons, regardless of which, whether you're in the first camp or in the second camp. And the even more wonderful thing is, like I said before, someday we're going to be able to see John the Baptist and ask him, John the Baptist, what was going on there? All right. So let's take these one at a time. The first theory, John sent his disciples so that they could see for themselves. So we have this saying in education. I'm going to put it up here. Let's see. Yeah, you can see that, right? Tell me and I forget. Teach me and I remember. Involve me and I learn. By the way, this quote is credited to Benjamin Franklin. And the idea here is that in order for us to truly learn something, we have to be involved. And by involved, what is meant is that we'd have to not only hear it, not only be taught by example, but we have to experience and get to use the information. So you've probably had teachers who just talk, right? They just get up in front of the class and talk. Well, that's telling. That's the first part of this quote. You've had other teachers who try to teach you by giving you examples. That's a good way of teaching, but it's you're not going to get full understanding. To really make someone learn, you have to involve them at a higher level, a different level. And this is what the Lord Jesus does. In this situation, he could have simply said to the disciples, what? John wants to know if I'm the expected one? Go back and tell him, yeah. And then he could have just gone on and continued on with what he was doing, right? I mean, I'm being flippant, but he could have just done that. That would have been fine. Yes, go back and tell John, yes. I am he. So this theory essentially states that John, knowing that these disciples of his, if they got to the Lord Jesus, would get a lesson from the greatest teacher that ever lived, he sent them there to hear the truth so that they themselves would spread the news. So a practical application for us as believers is to ask ourselves this question. How is the good news understood the best? Yes, you can tell people. Yes, you can teach people by example, but to involve people is to make them understand on a much higher level. So do we just tell people about Jesus if you're sharing the gospel, or do we involve them? Let me ask you this. Do you remember receiving your first Bible? Maybe I'd like to ask you to go back in your minds and think about that. Do you remember receiving your first Bible? Did whoever that person was who gave you that Bible, if someone gave it to you and you just didn't buy it on your own, did they tell you, this is what you need to read first, right? The person that gave me my first Bible did that. This person said, read the book of Mark. At that point, I was hooked on the Bible. We have lots more examples of in the Bible of this idea of to do is to understand, and to do is what the Lord wants us to be doing, to do. For instance, love one another as I have loved you. That's to do. That's an action. Or as Paul says to Timothy, do the work of the evangelist. And my personal favorite from the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 22:16, arise and be doing. So one idea about why John did this is to laud the way the Lord Jesus answered this question. He didn't simply say yes, but he told them to essentially go back in the Bible, go back in the Word of God, and see that yes, I am He. Right? In other words, he told them to do something. So the other theory, which I said, as I said before, has much more support among Bible scholars, is that John the Baptist was discouraged. Now, can we understand why John the Baptist was having doubts? I think we can. Sorry. I think we can. John expected that the Lord would set up his earthly kingdom at this time. We kind of alluded to that earlier today. John may have been asking himself, why? Why am I in prison? What's going on here? How did Jesus answer John? Did he say, shame on you, John, for having doubts? No. He pointed John's disciples to the scripture references that are proof of his messiahship. He says, go and tell, John, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor of the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me, Isaiah 35. And further on in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives and at the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Do we know this message was received by John or that his doubts were answered? No, we don't know if those two disciples went back and told John. But here's what we do know. John didn't recount his testimony. And what happens to John? Well, that's Jack's message in a few weeks. He was eventually martyred. So what can we take away from this interpretation, this second interpretation? Well, I would ask you, do you have doubts? Do you feel discouraged? Do you find yourself questioning what you once knew to be true about the Lord Jesus? Well, if you do, you're in good company. The question is, what do you do with those doubts? Well, you go to the Word. You go to what you know is true. You consider the works of the Lord, just as the Lord did when he was in the wilderness and he had a chance to rebuke Satan. What did he rebuke him with? Scripture. And I would add, we can also take away that telling your friends, and I'm referring here to the two disciples that John sent, having them help you is a good idea. Do you have someone to talk to you about your doubts, your discouragements, when you feel like you're in prison, like John the Baptist? One final thought on this portion of scripture is, not only is Jesus testifying about himself in these verses, but I want you to notice that he's also in a way reminding John the Baptist of who he is as the forerunner. So he's building him up. He's coming alongside. He is serving him. So not only is he asserting his kingship, but his servanthood. And in this way, the Lord Jesus speaks the truth in love. All right. Next set of verses. I said to myself before this message, this could be an hour and 15 minutes or 15. I don't know which one it's going to be. Looks like it's going to be an hour and 15. And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. So notice how the Lord Jesus praises John the Baptist in these verses. John the Baptist was not some weak, vacillating creature swayed by every wind of human opinion. He was not a rich evangelist living in luxury. John was a prophet of God who had come in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets like Elijah. In fact, Jesus says John the Baptist was more than a prophet because he was the forerunner of the Messiah that was predicted in Isaiah and Malachi. Specifically in verse 10, Jesus quotes from Malachi and says this prophecy was speaking of John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Now, I want to draw your attention specifically to verse 11, where Jesus says, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. I think it's worth pointing out here that in terms of his mission as the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist was the greatest. But notice what happens next. Jesus says, yet, he who is the least in the kingdom is greater than he. So after all this praise, this might appear puzzling. I would submit to you that the least in the kingdom of heaven have a greater privilege and position than John the Baptist. All believers today are members of the church, the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. Unlike John the Baptist, believers today are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So believers or citizens of the kingdom of heaven are greater than John the Baptist. Think of that. Speaking of the kingdom of heaven, I want to submit to you a definition of the kingdom of heaven. Phrases like kingdom of heaven confuse me. So once again, I look to the experts, and I got this one from Ruth Schwertfeger. So Ruth asserts that only Christ can speak of this because he came from there. The kingdom of heaven is the spiritual world where God's presence is fully manifested, where Christ and the departed saints live together, awaiting the glorious day of full redemption. Ruth also asserts that this lauding of John the Baptist is, in a sense, a eulogy for John the Baptist. The Lord knows the end from the beginning. He knows that John will be martyred. When you frame these verses in this unique way, they take on something of a different meaning. I love it when that happens, when I read someone who, you know, I don't want to reduce the Bible to something simple. It's not simple, but I love it when somebody can frame the Bible in a different way than what we are used to. So what does the Lord refer to when he says that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence? The leaders of this nation had not received the message that John announced to the people. Remember when they came? What did John call them? When they came to John to be baptized. Brood of vipers, very good. Whoever said this over here, gold star. In fact, the leaders of the nation were trying to do their best to keep people from entering the kingdom by trying to thwart the message of the gospel at every turn. We see this reinforced in Matthew 23:13. Then he goes on to compare the leaders of the nation to children who are just plain obstinate. They won't dance to flute music. They won't mourn at a funeral dirge. In the same way, the leaders rejected John the Baptist because he was too ascetic, and they rejected Jesus because he was just the opposite. In other words, they would not be satisfied either with someone like John or someone like Jesus, who was the opposite of John. Therefore, they were not going to be accepting. If there are people like this in your life, what do we do with them? People that you can't satisfy no matter what. Well, fortunately for us, The Lord gives us an answer to what we do with those kinds of people. We shake the dust from our feet. We move on. All right. I want to make sure I give this question its due. So I'm going to do something that in How to Be a Teacher School, they tell you never to do. I'm going to quote somebody for a pretty long section here, because David Reed says it so well. First of all, that's the prophecy, right? Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so does this fulfill it? And so David Reed, in his perfect way, says yes and no, which isn't very helpful, David. All right. So he says, in the sense that John the Baptist clearly said in John 1:21 that he was not Elijah, but yes, in the view of what the Lord said in Matthew 17:10-13, quote, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered them and said, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. They did not know him, but to whatever they wished, likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Okay, moving on, verses 20 to 24. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that had been that had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And for you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, these three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, are actually in ruins today. You can't find them. And the Bible scholars say that what the Lord Jesus is doing here is he's essentially pronouncing something of a curse on them. And what's amazing about this is the Lord Jesus did miracles in these cities and he preached in these cities and the people rejected him and the good news. What does this suggest to you, not only about one person's rejection of the Lord Jesus, but also about the United States as a whole, or Berkeley Heights, or wherever you live? It's a very scary thought. When we compare it to what we read about Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, these are wicked cities. But the wickedness of those cities does not compare to rejecting Jesus. It's almost like the Lord Jesus is saying, sin I get. I have an answer for sin. What I cannot tolerate is unbelief. This section would also suggest to us that there are degrees of punishment in hell, since the Lord Jesus said it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. Just as there are degrees of reward in heaven, there are degrees of punishment in hell. Sorry. Here again, I quote David Reed, the greater the privilege and the greater the light that is rejected, the greater will be the penalty. That's an interesting thought that I had not thought of before studying this section. Okay, moving on. The last section. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Now, all scripture is precious to us, right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. But I think we would all agree that some verses somehow seem more precious to us, right? And for me, it's when the Lord Jesus is talking to his Father or praying that I find those verses to be the most enjoyable to read and the most precious. So for instance, the Our Father prayer or all of John 17 really doesn't get any better for us as believers than to read those verses and to hide them in our hearts. This section is no exception. I think it's clear that God the Father and Jesus Christ want humble hearts to come to them. They want us to have childlike faith, not faith that is in mind alone. Hence he says, I thank thee, Father, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. No one knows the Son except the Father. Here I think Jesus is pointing to a great mystery about himself, one that our finite minds cannot grasp. We can have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. We can love him and obey him, and we can worship him and we can pray to him. But really, only the Father understands the mystery of how he can be both man and God, and how the fullness of the Godhead could dwell in him in bodily form. We could say those words from Colossians 2:9, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him in bodily form. But to understand it is to the for the Father. There's a line in a hymn in a black hymnal, which, by the way, we're not going to sing because I'm already close to 12 o'clock. But the hymn goes like, there one line in the hymn goes like this: but the high mysteries of thy name the creature's grasp transcend. The Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou that every knee to thee should bow. Not only this, but no one can know the Father fully except the Son. It would be tempting for us to interpret the part where Jesus says, except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals it to him, as the Lord Jesus putting a limitation on who could know the Father. But very quickly, what happens next? Jesus says, come to me, who? All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Notice the Lord Jesus gives us a great example of praising the Father in the midst of sorrow and rejection. How do you think the Lord Jesus felt when he was rejected in these cities that he spent so much time in, had done so many wonderful things in? It can be hard for us to praise God in the midst of sorrow, but here we have a beautiful example, do we not? And finally, we come to the last portion. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the gospel in one sentence. If you ever don't know what to say to someone who doesn't know the gospel, and you have to say it in a very plain way, I would point you to this verse. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. First, we can focus on the word all. The invitation is to all, not to some. Not to the rich, but not the poor. Not to the white, but not the black. Not to the ugly, but not the beautiful. Not to any other single category to the exclusion of any other category, but to all. Second, let's notice that the Lord says, I will give you rest. This rest of salvation is a gift that you are given by the Lord. You didn't earn it. You can't earn it. The only thing you have to do is to come. Come to me and I will give you rest. Now, I let my mind wander through the word for all the people that came to the Lord Jesus. And I just want to touch on a couple of them because they're so precious. The woman who came to the Lord Jesus and touched the hem of his garment. That little act demonstrates so much faith. The woman who broke the vial of costly perfume over his head. There's a theme here. The woman who washed his feet with her tears. Come. Then the Lord Jesus gives us this wonderful word picture of a yoke. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now, if you stop reading there, you might get a little discouraged. Take my yoke. That sounds like work. But he assures us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But not only that, what I love about this word picture that the Lord Jesus presents is that if you are yoked with the Lord Jesus, you're not yoked alone. He's alongside you. Now, what happens if two people are yoked, pulling in different directions? Not so good, right? Can't do anything if you're yoked or connected to somebody and you're pulling in different directions. That's why, by the way, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked in regard to marriage. If we pull in a different direction from the Lord Jesus, we're not going to have rest. But if we submit to his kingship in our lives, we will find rest for our souls. Let's pray. Our precious and heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word for us again this morning. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that he comes alongside anyone who comes to him. We thank you that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so, Father, as we conclude our meeting today, may we go forth remembering these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.